talking. It's been a couple of weeks in a row. But it's always nice to be with you guys. Looks like we've got a few microphone troubles, so I'm using handheld here this morning. And you may be wondering, why are we in Colossians? We've been doing this over the last couple of holidays we've had. We've picked our way slowly through Colossians. We're up to chapter 2, and that's the logic of what we're doing this morning. So I'm going to pray for us as we come to this. If you're joining us for the first time, our pattern is to work through books of the Bible, so we don't simply pick and choose a topic here or there. We want to hear what God's saying to us in the whole thread of Scripture, and hence we're working through Colossians. We've been just finishing Luke, if you're with us, last term. Next term, did you pick up what we're doing next term? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. 2 Samuel, very good. You're so alert down here on the peninsula. I'm going to pray and we'll get into Colossians chapter 2 together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you're mindful of us, poor, broken creatures of clay, who, as a father tends his children, you care for us, and we're so grateful to you that you do that. We pray this morning that you make us wise for salvation, but that's what we pray every week, actually, Father, that you might make us wise for the race that lies before us, so that we'll live the life that pleases you and that we'll make it to the end. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it is the case in modern society like ours, the idea of a powerful, malicious, supernatural being like the devil is just a joke for most people. Do you find that's the case? It is like a myth that you should have grown out of by the time you were 5 years of age. It's like the two young school kids who've just had a scripture lesson, and one says to the other, "What do you make of all this devil stuff?" And his friend says to him, "Well, you know what happened with Santa Claus, and just, you know, probably will just turn out to be your dad." And I think that's the way people tend to think about a supernatural being, an evil supernatural being like Satan. C.S. Lewis made the point so well in the book The Screwtape Letters. Now, have you ever read that? It's a very old book now, but a really helpful book. It's the correspondence, the fictitious correspondence of a senior devil to his apprentice. And in chapter 7, the senior puts it like this. He says, "I wonder that you should ask me whether it's essential to keep the patient, that is to say us, in ignorance of your own existence. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. And I do not think you'll have much difficulty in doing this. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination, that will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, simply suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that," it is an old textbook method of confusing them, "that he therefore cannot believe in you." Do you get what's being said there? The non-Christian finds it hard to take these things seriously. But so too do some Christians, my observation. We find it hard to take seriously the idea that there is actually a real supernatural being, Satan. That there's a God is one thing. We don't find trouble with that. But Satan we do. Now, we're going to come back to that issue in a moment. But what Paul wants for the believers in Colossae, if you need a reminder of the context, is that Christian life is like riding a bike. He wants the Christian to push on in Christian life, and Christian life's riding a bike. That is, if you're not going forward, you will be falling off, and therefore Paul instructs the Colossians on how to go forward in the Christian life. That is what he's about in this particular letter, and the principal way to do that, the one that he begins with, is to value what you have. That's why Paul's first lesson on going forward is to keep building your life on that with which you began. Build your life on the foundation of Christ and trust in him. Now, that's the point of verses 6 and 7. So pick it up in 6 and 7, where Paul writes this: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving." And there's his opening start on what he wants to say here about going forward in the Christian life. And you'll notice there's a couple of images he uses to describe that. One's an agricultural image. He says, "Root your life in Jesus." Now, I'm not much of a gardener. I think I've told you that before. In fact, the truth is I just don't like gardening, all right? I just don't like it. But my wife is the gardener. I'm the something else in our family. But I do like ripping plants up. You know, I like getting into the garden and creating space. I love ripping things up, and there's nothing better than a plant that you can rip up so easily. It just comes out because there's no root in it, and lots of Christians are like that. There's actually no root in them, therefore they won't survive long. They suspect it's the case, but they've never been particularly concerned that it's the case, that there's no deep root. Now, there's the first image Paul uses, and the second one he uses is architectural, built up and strengthened. He's talking about it's the kind of image you'd have if you're renovating a house, for example, where you add this and you strengthen and reinforce that. And the Christian, Paul is saying, is to build their life on Jesus so they're rooted in, they're built up, they're strengthened. Now there's what he wants to say by way of beginning. But in chapter 1, he's already given lots of reasons why it's a wise course of action to build your life on Jesus. He's demonstrated the supremacy of Jesus. He's supreme over every power in the universe. And now he does a little bit of a recap on that, because that's what he's on about in verse 9 and following. Pick it up in verse 9. Because he says there, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority." And friends, do you get what's going on here? All this is part of valuing what you have, which explains the little repetition in verse 9. Did you pick up the repetition in verse 9? Have a close look at it. What's the idea that he's repeating? It's the idea of fullness. It appears there twice. Firstly, Jesus is fully God. He has the fullness of deity in him, which I take it's why we read that verse out of Isaiah chapter 9, which tells you that the Messiah to come would actually be God. It's an astonishing statement, actually, for the Old Testament to have made, but there it is very plainly. But secondly, fullness of life is found in Jesus. And the repetition occurs at this point because people then and people now fall off the bike at this very point. We fall off the bike at this point because everybody wants fullness of life. Isn't that right? Your friends who aren't Christians, they want fullness of life, don't they? And so do you. And everybody is trying to get it, whatever they think it is. And the Colossians were after it. And the Colossians were being tempted and promised that they could find fullness, but fullness without Jesus. They were taught, actually, that Jesus is a good starting point. He's the place to begin, sure. But there's much to have apart from Jesus and beyond Jesus. And you get a glimpse of the things that the false teachers in Colossae had in mind in verse 16. Come to verse 16 and pick it up there. It's toward the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Because there are special dietary laws that they were being told they needed to take on, like what you eat and what you drink. There are special ceremonies that they were told about, or special religious festivals, or new moon celebrations, or Sabbath days, or in verse 18, notice there, it's the worship of angels. In verse 18. Or in verse 21, there's special religious rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Now, tell me if I'm right here, but I suspect we often think that adding to Jesus, that could be that could never be a problem. Taking away from Jesus, well, that sounds like a problem, doesn't it? That sounds wrong at the outset, but adding? Surely adding something to Jesus just makes things better. It's like an insurance policy. You don't have one. You're still doing okay. If something goes wrong and you've got the policy in place, you're going to be doubly secure. And therefore, we think that adding something to Jesus is never a problem. But the Bible's logic is very different. It says that Jesus plus something equals zero. Jesus plus something equals zero. And that's what's going on here, which brings you back to the reality of a powerful and destructive and supernatural being, Satan. And that's what lies behind, can I suggest, verse 8. Pick it up in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." That's what's being said there. And we want to survive in the Christian life. take it you're here, you want to survive in the Christian life, we want to make it to the end, we want to finish the race. Well, then, if that's the case for you, as it is the case for me, then we need to be wise about that and not allow yourself or myself to be taken captive, is the expression there. And Paul speaks here about hollow and deceptive philosophy. That is, it's a form of teaching that looks good, that sounds good, but actually it's quite empty. Now, I'm not sure if you remember when you were a kid and you used to get Easter eggs instead of just giving Easter eggs. Do you remember that? And I'll never forget my profound disappointment. And I must have only been about five when I got this egg that looked so big and I found out it was hollow. You know, I thought it was chocolate all the way through until I opened it up, and it was just this, in my four-year-old, five-year-old brain, it was this profound sense of being ripped off. It wasn't all that it looked to be. And that's what's going on here. There's this thing that's promised that looks wonderful, but it actually is empty. And the key to note is the origin of the temptation. It depends, says Paul, upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Unusual expression, isn't it? Come down to verse 20, because you'll see it again. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Elemental spiritual forces. Seen that expression before? It's an unusual one. It's the NIV's attempt to translate a really uncommon Greek word. The stoikia is the word, or the stoikeia. It's it's really a word that means the elements, and now you've heard me say it, you can promptly forget the Greek. You don't need to know that. But there's an unusual expression that's being attempted to be translated there, and the context tells you something about it. It tells you that there's a connection between human traditions or rules on the one hand and these elemental forces on the other. Now come back for a moment. Come back a couple of books. Put some part of your anatomy into Colossians chapter 2. Come back to Galatians chapter 4, because you'll see the elemental spiritual forces come up again. And if you've got an older translation, you won't have that word forces in it. You'll just have the elemental spirits. Is that right? Some of you got that in your NIV there? You've got basic principles here, and you'll find a number of different translations trying to capture what's being said. And I think it's the context that helps you work it out. Because they appear again in Galatians chapter 4. And sorry for all the noise in the microphone. It's not ideal sound, is it? You'll battle through it. Come back and notice a similarity. Because just like the people in Colossae, the Galatian Christians were being told that if they wanted the full Christian life, the good life, then what they needed to do was they needed Jesus plus the Jewish law. But Paul says, no, don't do it. Don't go back to that. Don't take that on as well. That's going back to slavery. Therefore, verse 8, formerly when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, friends, just see if you can draw the point together, because it is a sophisticated one, but it's an important one to get your head around. There are, says Paul, such things as elemental forces. And as I said, some of your versions will have the word spirits. And it is apparent in the New Testament they are demonic in origin. Now, when I say that, don't get weirded out, right? We're not talking The Exorcist or people who have heads spinning around or green vomit or marks on foreheads or all those things that you used to see in those crazy movies. These are spiritual forces that work in the most mundane of ways. Really very mundane. They enslave people by making them think that the keeping of rules and rituals, even good rules, like the Ten Commandments in the case of the Galatians, or dud rules, like the ones you see in Colossians. Don't taste, don't touch, a harsh treatment of the body, lying on a bed of nails, living in a monastery. They delude people into thinking that those things matter in getting you close to God. They don't matter at all, says Paul. In fact, he says rule-keeping, at least as a means of pleasing God, is actually a doctrine of demons, because it leads you to cling to a hollow deception. It leads you to cling to something that will steal your life away, not give you life, but enslave you into something. Now, are you surprised? Hands up if you're surprised by that this morning. We don't often talk about the demonic in church, do we? Especially when you realise that rule-keeping is the basis of every major religion in the world, except Christianity. There's the profound difference. You know, once a year in India, 70 million Hindus gather at the junction of the Yamuna and the Ganges rivers once a year to wash away their sins in a festival called the Half Pitcher Festival. Now, I'm not meaning to mock them at all in telling you this, just so that we're aware of the things that people actually believe. Now, the water, who's been to India? Who knows the Ganges River? None of you. Oh, Peter, you've been. Is that it? Just Peter? Louise. Yeah. Now, let me tell you, my expertise about these things, I've never been to India, I've got no idea. But I do know this much, and confirm if I'm right, Peter or Louise, the water is horrifically filthy. Horrifically filthy. And freezing cold this particular time of year. But that doesn't bother them, because they've been taught that and believe that if you drink that water with your last breath, you'll go directly to heaven. Now, I suspect if you drink that water with any breath, you're going to go directly somewhere. I mean, probably casualty first of all, and heaven after that. But now, there's something that millions of people are enslaved into believing is true. And the same, I think, it's the case with the water at Lourdes in France. I haven't been to France. I haven't been anywhere, actually. But I'm told that the same thing will actually happen there. If you drink that water, you'll receive some blessing. Islam believes that if you die in the case of jihad, you'll go directly to paradise. Catholicism believes that if you have relatives living in purgatory, you can perform a penance on their part, and that'll get them out of this place that's talked of as purgatory, a holding place rather than hell. Now, the average Australian, what do you reckon he thinks about all of that? He thinks that's just so much religious nonsense. I'll never fall for that, he thinks. Why get wrapped up in religion when they believe such nonsensical things like that? But actually, he's no different. The Australian punter, he's no different, because what's the religion he's trusting in? He thinks that if he just lives a good life, a comfortable life, then he'll be fine. But that's a religion that has its own legalisms, do you see? Because the prospect of the way your mates think about you is the most important thing for the average Australian bloke. I mean, his wife matters somewhat. It's his mates that really matter. Sorry, ladies, to tell you that. That's what's going on there. Because all you need for your own personal salvation is that, the good opinion of your friends around you. And one way or another, do you see what that does? It drives people away from God, drives people away from the hope of rescue by him, and drives them into a enslavement to some sort of religious rule or ritual. Because behind his own version of religion actually lies something sinister, though he would never believe it. It actually is a spiritual entity who enslaves. I'll illustrate the point for you. Ever notice how difficult it is to talk about the gospel to elderly people who've had a religious background? Ever found how difficult that is? Very, very hard. That is, they've had a religious background that's led them up the creek in some fashion. Very, very hard to persuade them otherwise, and here's why. They've spent so many years believing a lie, they're now deeply enslaved by it, deeply and spiritually hardened by it. Now, that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he thinks back on his own religious past and the things he used to put his confidence in, he says that they're all a loss. Actually, that's the way your polite English translations put it. Now, those of you who know actually what it really says is, Paul says all those things he used to trust in, the rules and regulations and his righteousness as a Pharisee, they're all, actually in the original language, is dung. He's saying they're all just fit for the toilet, that stuff. Strong language, because he's making the point strongly about legalism. Religion always leads away from God. It always leads away from him. Religious rules and rituals. It leads to fear or guilt or anxiety on the one hand, if you think you're failing. Or it leads to arrogance and independence and pride on the other, if you think by chance you're succeeding. But one way or another, it's not a bridge to God. It's a wall that says, stay away. I'm sufficient on my own. And it is, so Paul is telling you here, it's demonic. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. And notice the warning again in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, friends, you do a little exercise here now. Because in the Christian world today, not the non-Christian world, the Christian world, where might you find things that take you captive and enslave you to all sorts of ideas that actually will carry you away from the gospel? There's lots of places. Lots of places. The idea in some churches that there's a higher knowledge you can have. There's a more spiritual worship that you can worship, which requires special techniques. It requires the right music. It requires the right lighting. Or it requires the practice of some ancient technique. Or it requires speaking in tongues to get you to a higher level of spirituality. Or you become enslaved to a particular style of church. And you say, I can't possibly worship in a church like that. I can't possibly worship in a school hall. I can't possibly worship with those newfangled guitars playing. Have you heard people say that? Oh, there's a particular style of worship that matters to me. Without that, I actually can't worship Jesus at all. It's alive and well in some versions of Pentecostalism. It's alive and well in the teachings of Francis Assisi, which actually numbers of Christians practice because they think that's really important to Christian life. It's not at all. It's alive and well in the teachings of Brother Lawrence, which again are very popular among some Christians because it's attractive and it offers a deeper experience of God. But the problem is this. It's actually just the Colossian heresy all over again. Just the same sort of nonsense all over again, that there are special rules or regulations or practices that'll get you closer to God. No, says Paul, not at all. Actually, they'll lead you away. You may not think it at the outset, but they will. So what really matters? How do you actually protect your souls and go forward in the Christian life without being taken captive? Paul's telling you it's this one key thing, by learning to value what you've been given. Learn to value what you've been given. Paul's at pains in this passage to demonstrate what we've been given. And he draws your attention to three things. Here's the first one. The first one is this. It's firstly that God himself has given himself to you. And you see that there in verses 9 and 10. That really profound verse we read earlier. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to fullness. Don't go looking for it somewhere else. You'll find it in Christ. He's the head over every power and authority. Now that staggering and important verse captures something truly wonderful about the gospel. Because unlike Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or all the many religions around the world which place their hope around a prophet or a holy man or a teacher who's given a series of rules and regulations that you must follow or rituals that you need to perform. And that is the essence of Buddhism. It's astonishing actually that so many Australians think Buddhism's really wonderful and that's the way they'd like to live. If I was religious at all, they'd say I'd be a Buddhist. Until they've started to try to live what Buddhism is actually saying, it's tremendously difficult. No, that's not what Christianity is putting its claim in some guru who's brought a series of rules and regulations. No, the greatness of the Christian claim is that in the Lord Jesus, God in all his fullness has stepped into your shoes and given you himself, that he might pour his life into yours, not just for now, but forever. Not a rule or a regulation, but a relationship with a person who is intent to fill you. Now, and because he is the one in whom all fullness is found, is the point of verses 9 and 10, he's able to give you all that you need. Therefore, notice the second thing that he's given us here. He's given us entrance into the full life through the gift of forgiveness. It's verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is the impurity of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And then he continues in verse 14 like this. He says, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have seen the movie Les Miserables. Hands up for that. Yeah, I watched it again with my kids the other... I'm trying to educate my kids. So I got them to watch Les Miserables. Hugh Jackman is Jean Valjean. If you don't know the story, Jean Valjean is this career... Well, actually, he's a man who's been in prison for a very minor offence. But in a tyrannous regime, such as it was post-revolution in France, it took a long time for actually getting himself out and to be in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. Well, you know the story. Even though he served his time, though, he can never escape from his past. Because everywhere he goes, he needs to carry with him this record of his wrongdoing. And when people see it, they shun him. When he attempts to get a job, they reject him. And when people know that this is his past, even those he loves in the present are tainted by it. Because he can never escape from the record of his wrong. But you know what the gospel is saying? It's saying in the death of Jesus, it's as if God's cancelled the record completely. He's nailed it to the cross with Jesus, having stamped upon it these words, paid in full. It's wonderful. Now, sometimes the wonder of forgiveness, though, can I suggest to you, and I wonder if it's true for you, because it is true for me. Sometimes the wonder of forgiveness is lost on us, just a little bit. I think we get a bit familiar with it. Is that the case? I think we, because it's familiar, it becomes mundane. And we actually don't value it. Or we become attracted perhaps to some full life and wonder, am I missing out on something? Now that's why it's so helpful to hear recently from some of our mission partners who came back from Southeast Asia, Derek and Anna, and I mentioned their name very cautiously because they work in a country where their life is at risk if they work as Christians. But they told us recently when they came back as mission partners to us up at Erina, how they've been reading the Bible with a number of their Muslim neighbours. And as their neighbours have come to understand grace, the idea that you can be forgiven full and clear by God, they've been blown away. They've been moved to tears. They've been stunned that such a thing is actually possible. Because for us, the very great danger is it becomes mundane. For them, it's almost inconceivable that you can know that you are forgiven. Now, do you feel the great wonder of forgiveness? Do you sense it? Do you actually, to put it this way, because I have the suspicions about the answer, are you certain about it? Are you certain that you're forgiven by God? My observation in churches is lots of people are not certain. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, of course you won't be certain at all. But you can be, and you should be. And if you are a believer, if you are, have been united with Christ by faith, which is what this passage is on about, your debt is gone. It's taken away. It won't come back again if you fail to wash in the river, if you fail to take the sacrament, if you fail to keep some rule or regulation. Now, there's something here profoundly important to value this morning. Don't allow it to become familiar. Here's the third thing, though, that Jesus gives, and it grows out of the first two. It's freedom from spiritual bondage. See it in verse 15. For because Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of deity lives, and he's the head over every power and authority, at the cross, verse 15 is saying, very importantly, he's able to disarm all the so-called spiritual powers. All the elemental spirits that the Colossians were actually told that they did need to worship. In the ancient world, superstition was everywhere. There were demons behind every bush. There was bad luck in every cup. It was the same in Europe just prior to the Reformation. But when the Reformers captured the gospel and were able to see what was really being said in that, when they recovered it again after years and years of abuse, there was this sudden experience of freedom. As people saw, they were no longer enslaved. They no longer needed to be fearful of demonic spirits or Satan or cursing or bad luck. Or Satan, who is real, friends, who is real, was defeated at the cross. Verse 15. He's disarmed and powerless because he has nothing left to accuse us of, because Jesus has paid our debt. One of the very tragic things, I think I'll just about offend everybody once I've given this illustration, but one of the tragic ironies of the deliverance movement today, you've heard, now hands up if you've never heard of the deliverance movement. You just take a little break there. If you have heard of the deliverance movement, though, it is a movement that's very powerful in some churches. But one of the very tragic things about it is that, ironically, it's bringing a return to superstition. It's bringing that because there's a fear of demons as a block to everything. It's a block to evangelism. It's a block to growing in Christian life. It's a cause of depression. And therefore, Christians are told that if you really want to move forward in the Christian life, what you need is some pastor with a gift of exorcism who can cast out the demon that's causing that. But did you notice that the New Testament doesn't say anything about exorcisms? And here is why, because the very great exorcism, in fact, the one exorcism that the New Testament's really concerned about is the one in Colossians 2, verse 15. Did you notice that one? It's the one Jesus performed 2,000 years ago. It's the one exorcism that really particularly matters. It took place at the cross. So, want to be involved in deliverance movement? Want to be involved in that? Well, be about communicating the gospel to people. Be about bringing to them the news about Jesus that brings people out of darkness into light. And brings hope where there's fear. And pray that the Spirit brings clear-minded conviction and sets people free from any sense of enslavement they've had. And you know what? I might have offended just about everybody there because I've mentioned almost every sort of religion that you can consider. Because there's a need to be wise. Need to be discerning about what you give yourselves to. All people long for a life which is full. Everybody. But God promises it in Jesus. And he's given us everything we need to enjoy it. So how do you protect your souls so that you don't miss out on that? A couple of quick things and I'm going to finish. It begins with this. Learning to value what you've been given. You know, there are three or four sermons I thought to write on this passage. And in one sense, the danger of this particular one is that it can cause you to pay more attention to Satan than you have to this point. Now, there is a real deceiver. There is a real deceiver. There is a real spiritual world that's opposed to your progress. But that would be the wrong conclusion. You're not to pay more attention to Satan. That's part of the problem of the deliverance movement, if I can put it that way. No, no, what you need to do to protect your soul is to value what you have. To not allow that to become mundane. Do you know why God encourages you to be in church together every week? It's so you can learn new things. After a while in your Christian life, you won't learn new things. That's been my experience. Sometimes I learn something new, wonderful, but not often in church is that the case as you become older as a Christian. Actually, God intends you to be in church every week because you're in a spiritual battle. We're tempted to forget the things we know, the things we realise were so valuable. We're tempted to forget them. And that's how Satan deceives people, by tempting them to forget or simply to think that they're mundane, and therefore we need constant reminding. That's why church is important. That's why you're told not to neglect meeting together. That's why your growth group time is important. That's why scripture memory is important. Because you need to protect your soul. Paul's urging you to do it this morning. Secondly, it's why this thing matters. Clear-headed understanding. Come back to where Paul began, verses 6 and 7. I'm not going to preach the whole passage again. I just want to remind you of a couple of quick things where he says, continue to live your lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Now, Satan's greatest weapon is not things that go bump in the night. It's not weird stuff. It's not scary stuff. It's just wrong ideas. That has surprised you? There's Satan's greatest weapon. He has the power to deceive. It's just wrong ideas. Wrong ideas about God. Wrong ideas about salvation. Wrong ideas about ourselves. Wrong ideas about our personal goodness. Wrong ideas. Because we're all broken people here. And therefore we all tend to slip into thinking that the reason God accepts me is actually because I'm so wonderfully and morally good. And therefore, it's a very short step to be thinking that the person sitting in the next row is such a dreadful hypocrite. How could God possibly accept them? And from there, it's a short step to frustration if God doesn't treat me as I expect he ought. And he's treating other people as I expect he oughtn't. All on the basis of my perspective about the good things I've done. That's not the way he's treating you. He's poured out his son for you. He's given you everything. He's treating you as an individual. He loves you and cares for you in his own particular way. For you at the time, what you need. It's a short step to despair to find that we're caught then in some terrible sin of which we thought ourselves entirely incapable. And we think, I mustn't be a Christian at all. But no, you're perfectly capable. We're perfectly capable of the most horrific sins, friends. You are. I am. I put that on the end in case you were thinking I was just pointing the finger at you. No, we're tremendously capable. Very great dangers if you put your confidence in the wrong thing. And that's why I've urged you before, clarity matters. And that's why I've urged you before, don't be lazy. Do bring your Bible to church. It's not enough to take the word of some jumped up smart aleck who's standing up the front in a nice shirt. Is this the dress code down here, by the way? I was kind of wondering this morning, should I wear a button-down shirt or T-shirt? Don't take the word of the bloke standing up the front simply because he's standing up the front. No, examine these things in the scriptures for yourself. Check it out and bed it down. In fact, some of you would do well to go to Life. I say that now. I know that because I've spoken to you. And I know from my conversations with you that on this very issue, the issue of works, some of you actually are confused and therefore your easy prey to be taken captive will hear the warning this morning. The warning is value your soul, take some action. Here's the second thing, here's the third thing. Practice valuing what you have. Notice how verses 6 and 7 end. Continue to live your lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Do you think it's interesting that Paul finished that way? The practice of gratitude is a good way of helping you and me to value the things that we have. Now, I knew that. I learned that years ago, but I haven't been doing it recently. And as I considered this again, this passage this week, I realised I need to get back to that. I need to work that into my routine. Otherwise, you do become a little bitter in the Christian life. Now, therefore, friends, what about you in this issue of thankfulness? Is there some action that you need to take that's worth taking because you've got a soul that you need to protect? You do. Here's the last thing. If we're to value what we have, it will be by learning to rejoice in Jesus. By learning to rejoice in Him. Look to Him. Don't look to Satan. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your circumstances. Look to Him. Listen to this from last little bit from the Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis. Very helpful. Whenever the Christians are attending to the enemy himself, which in this particular letter means, who's the enemy? It's God. Whenever the Christians are attending to the enemy himself, we're defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing this. The simplest is by turning their gaze away from him toward themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. When they're meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is really what they're doing. When they're meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they're praying for forgiveness, let them really be trying to feel forgiven. The enemy won't be idle. Whenever there's real prayer, there's real danger. Therefore, friends, I want to encourage you, value what you have. Look to Jesus, grow in your knowledge of him. It'll cause you to love him more. Practice looking to him, not looking to yourself, and you will find that he'll supply all you need to stay on the bike for the rest of the trip. And you need to do that, don't you? I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your very great care of our souls. And we acknowledge, Father, that at times we are too careless of our souls. And I want to pray for our brothers and sisters here this morning. We're on this journey together. We want to make it. We know it's a dangerous one, but we know that you are, in your own goodness, protecting us and shepherding us. Help us to take your wisdom seriously and learn from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.